For anybody that was at the Christmas Eve service, I got up there to do my responsive reading and I said, good morning. I didn't realize that. Brother Chad told me that later. But now I can say it and mean it. Good morning, brothers and sisters. I hope that everybody had a wonderful Christmas with your family and your friends. I want to personally welcome any friends or family members that might be visiting with us this morning. My name is Brett. I am one of the rotating preachers here at Temecula Hills, and we'll be getting into the Word this morning together. When Nathaniel sent out the teaching schedule, the preaching schedule, one of the first dates that I noticed that I had was this one, the sermon between Christmas and New Year's Day. I also had this sermon last year. And so it's at this point where I make the call for the next young preacher to make themselves known so that next year you can have this awkwardly placed sermon and I can graduate into better time slots. Joking aside, I have a question for everybody. Where were you? What were you doing Thursday, May 13th, 2021? Just 7 months ago. Does anybody remember? May 13th. No? Does anybody have any plans for May 26th, 2022? I hear the internal Gungus mooing out there right now. What are these random dates in May? Why am I being quizzed this early the day after Christmas? These are the dates of Ascension Day, 2021 and 2022. Did you know there was an Ascension Day? I mean, other than the first one? I didn't before putting this sermon together. We can usually pick out Christmas or Good Friday or Easter Sunday on a calendar. Those dates that we commemorate the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. But what about this other day that is, quite frankly, pretty crucial to the gospel? We often forget about this one. The ascension is a doctrine that's often overlooked. After all, there's only 9 verses in the New Testament that give direct narration of the event, and you just heard 6 of them. Luke 24, 50 through 53, and Acts 1, 6 through 11. But for Luke, the ascension was a crucial event. It was a turning point, which is why we see the narration of it both in the final verses of Luke's gospel, as well as the opening chapter of the book of Acts, which would detail the explosion of the church in the first century. The ascension is where Jesus' earthly ministry ended and his heavenly ministry began. In the incarnation, which was described beautifully in Philippians 2 and given to us last Sunday by Nathaniel, Jesus left his heavenly home on that first Christmas in order to bring God to humanity. And at the ascension, Jesus returns to that heavenly home, forging a way for bringing humanity to God. I want to set the stage a little this morning, help us understand exactly what happened on that first ascension day. I'm going to be reading from a few passages in a somewhat disjointed fashion in order to paint a picture of what happened so that we can better understand its significance later. I'm going to read selections from Daniel 7, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Luke 24, and Acts 1. On that first ascension day, Jesus led his disciples to the town of Bethany at the base of the Mount of Olives. And that's what Luke 24:50 tells us. And the disciples then ask of him in Acts 1:6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? To which Jesus raised his hands in response to them in verses 7 and 8. He said to them, it's not for you to know the time or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then Jesus was raised up. He was raised up in the sight of his watching disciples. And Acts 1:9 tells us that a cloud took him out of their sight. In this instant, Daniel 7:13 happens. And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Once presented, The Father asks of the ascended Son in Psalm 2, 7 and 8. He says, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." Upon asking for his desired inheritance, the Father tells the Son in Psalm 110:1, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Daniel 7:14. As this was all happening above the clouds, two men in white robes, presumably angels, appeared with the disciples, saying, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven," in Acts 1:11. And so then Luke 24:52 and 53 tells us that the disciples worshiped Jesus and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. That's what happened on the first ascension day. So today our task is to explore some of the implications of the ascension of Jesus Christ, his heavenly homecoming, the return of the King. We're going to do this in 3 points this morning, each one focused on one of the three offices held on earth and in heaven by Jesus, that of prophet, priest, and king. And we're going to do this by being all over the scriptures this morning, but we're going to be focused on the passages that are listed at the top of the outline. I'd like to encourage you all to practice your sword drills this morning. I guess that's really what I'm saying. Maybe keep some fingers in a couple of those passages. We'll be all around them. So, with that said, I'm actually going to start in a passage that's not listed on your outline, Exodus chapter 4. So if you would turn with me to Exodus chapter 4, that's where we're going to begin. Second book of your Bible, fourth chapter. And we're going to be beginning at the beginning of the chapter. Hear now the word of the living God. "Then Moses answered, 'But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you.' The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A staff.' And he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Put out your hand and catch it by the tail.' So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said, 'Put your hand inside your cloak.' And he put his hand inside of his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was leprous like snow. Then God said, 'Put your hand back inside your cloak.' So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. 'If they will not believe you,' God said, 'or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe either of these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak.'" And thus concludes the reading of God's word from Exodus 4 this morning. I had the privilege of teaching on that very passage when we were at that point in our Exodus study. And this morning we're going to explore a little bit of new meaning from it today. What an amazing gift God's word is, right? That we can continue to plumb the depths of the same passage we were just in a couple months ago. So the first point on your outline this morning is that when Christ returned to his heavenly home, he began building his church as an ever-present prophet. He began building his church as an ever-present prophet. I want to start today by outlining what a prophet even is. I think that many of us might understandably be tempted to say that a prophet is somebody who predicts the future in the name of God. And that is true, and there are many examples of people predicting the future under God's inspiration in Scripture. But that's not all that it means to be a prophet of God. In general, a prophet was somebody that was given the power of the Spirit of God to perform the task that Yahweh had set out for them. That's usually broken down into two categories: the speaking of the word of God and performing signs and wonders. Allow me to substantiate this just a little bit. In Isaiah 6:5, Isaiah says this after seeing a vision of God in the throne room. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then just a few verses later, one of the seraphim comes and cleanses Isaiah's lips, and then God commissions Isaiah in verse 9, saying, "Go and say this to the people," and then proceeds to give Isaiah all of the words, God's words, that he is to tell the people. We see similar commission stories in Jeremiah 1, where in verse 9, Jeremiah says, "The Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth.'" We also see one in Ezekiel 2, where the first 5 verses say that the Spirit entered into Ezekiel and that Ezekiel was to go and say to the people, "Thus says the Lord." In the passage that we just read from Exodus 4, we saw God tell Moses in verse 12, "Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." And in that same passage, in the first 9 verses, we saw Yahweh provide Moses with 3 signs that he was to perform to authenticate their meeting. These are but a few examples throughout the Old Testament. To speak the words of God and to perform signs and wonders under the power of the Spirit of God. This is what it means to be a prophet in Israel. But what does this have to do with the ascension, right? It's almost like I've got 2 separate sermons here. No. Perhaps not surprisingly, there are a number of passages, a number of shadows of prophetic ascension in the Old Testament, and they lend additional context to Christ's return to his heavenly home. First, I want to look at our good old boy Moses in Exodus 24. Chad just brought us this a couple weeks ago. Flip over there. If you're still in Exodus 4, flip over there and you can look at it with me. What do we see in chapter 24 from Moses? First, he delivers the people the words that God had already given him to say in verse 7. It says, "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people." Next, he ascends. He ascends the mountain of God to commune with God, and most importantly for the purposes of this point, to retrieve the stone tablets with the words of God on them, written by the finger of God. See it there in verse 12. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction.'" Moses has ascended up to God to know his words so that he can deliver those words to God's people. The second prophetic ascension worth mentioning here is that of Elijah. This story takes place in 2 Kings chapter 2, if you want to read it yourself later, but allow me to give you the spark notes. Elijah was a very powerful prophet who had performed many signs and wonders in the name of God. The Lord had told him that he would soon be leaving, that he would be taking him away. And so Elijah asked his successor, his protege, Elisha, that if there was anything that he could do before he was taken away. And Elisha, understanding how mightily God had used Elijah, asked for a double portion of the Spirit within him. And Elijah told Elisha this in 2 Kings 2:10. He said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And here's what happens immediately after in verses 11 and 12. "And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elijah saw it and cried, 'My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen.' And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in 2 pieces." Then Elisha received the Spirit of God. This is evidenced by him parting the waters of the Jordan River and walking across them in dry land in very Exodus-like fashion mere verses later. Why? The ascent of Elijah. The ascent brought a transition, a succession. Only because Elijah ascended and only because Elisha watched could the Spirit be transferred to Elisha. And now we can talk about Jesus, the fulfillment of these prophetic shadows, whose homecoming started an even more dramatic succession plan. There are numerous occasions in which we see Jesus filled with the Spirit, speaking the words of God or performing signs and wonders, right? I'll just give one example of each. Matthew 22, 31, Jesus makes it clear who he's speaking for when he says, "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" And then in John 11, 43, we see Jesus raise the man Lazarus from the dead. These are two small examples of many. Jesus, the prophet, said this to his disciples in John 16, 7. He said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." Jesus is saying, not only will he go away to him who sent me, as Jesus said, but that it is better if he does. I don't know about you, but I often think that living a life of holy faith would be so much easier if Jesus was walking the earth today contemporaneously with us. If we could just go to his Facebook page and say, "Look, this guy, everyone, look, that guy, go to this Facebook page, follow this guy," right? See, look at all the things he's doing. But Jesus says it's better if he goes away so that he can send the Helper, the Spirit. And suddenly, those disciples watching the ascending Jesus in Acts 1:9 sounds familiar, doesn't it? As Elisha watched Elijah ascend and then the Spirit descended on him in power, so did the disciples watch Jesus ascend and have the Spirit descend in power on them on the day of Pentecost. But Jesus' ascent is different because he is the perfect prophet. So he doesn't send the Spirit to one person in a transfer or even two people. No, all of the saints receive the same Spirit, the presence and power of God. This is actually all in direct fulfillment of Moses' words in Numbers 11:29, where he says, "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." Church, I tell you, because of Jesus' ascension, all of the Lord's people are prophets. And in so doing, Jesus instituted the church on the day of his ascension. Ephesians 4, 10 through 12. "He who descended is the one who also ascended above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." Christ now fills all things, and he performs his prophetic duties through the body of Christ. Us, the church. He is the head, and we are the body, the hands and the feet. The church is the space in which Christ performs his prophetic work through the filling of the church with the Spirit. And as a prophet is to give God's people the words of God, we have the very word of God, as John 1:1 puts it, continuously issuing the word of God to us and to the world. I think that we often view the church as something that started in response to Jesus leaving the earth in an effort to somehow build back up to be with Jesus in heaven again in some sort of spiritual Tower of Babel. But Jesus is the ascended prophet, and he is the one building the church from heaven. So the institution of the church really is a heavenly one that trickles down to earth, not one that has its origins on the earth and builds upward. The Spirit is the very presence of Christ with us, God with us. The Word of God is the scepter with which he rules over the heart of church. And all of this is only possible because the Son of God left his home to come to earth on that first Christmas morning, which we celebrated yesterday. And all of that is only possible because of his miraculous heavenly homecoming. Christ's homecoming gives us a taste of our future homecoming as we enjoy the presence of God here and now by the Spirit and through his word. But this is only one of Christ's three offices. And so the next point we're going to see this morning is that when Christ returned to his heavenly home, he became the perfect high priest for us to imitate. He became the perfect high priest for us to imitate. Like we did with the prophet, we're going to start again with the what. And then we're going to ask what it meant to be a priest in the Old Testament, because this is what Jesus and the writers of the New Testament would have been familiar with. Really, we should just read the entire book of Hebrews here to make this point, but we don't have time for that. So we're just going to start in Hebrews 5:1 and then read the rest of the book, basically. Hebrews 5:1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices to him. So, high priests were chosen from among humanity. First of all, they are human. In other words, a monkey was not an acceptable high priest for a human, because a monkey would be unable to represent humanity before God. You know, because they're not human. Or pre-human, for that matter, just to be clear. And there were two lines of priests in the Old Testament. The Aaronic priesthood, named after Aaron, Moses' brother. We're going to read about the institution of this priesthood shortly in our series through Exodus. And then there was the Melchizedek priesthood, which was named after Melchizedek. But regardless of the line of priesthood, the priests were to represent humanity before God, to act on behalf of the people. And they were to offer gifts and sacrifices to God. Priests in the Old Testament were certainly celebrated, honored, respected, but they were flawed. Every priest was stained with sin. Every priest had to atone for their own sin before they could atone for the sin of the people. The priests performed their duties in a man-made tent that was simply a representation of something greater. And the priests, though their sacrifices were continuous and numerous, were never able to truly take away the sin of the people. Psalm 24 describes for us a hypothetical priestly king and asks the question of whether a priest could ever be holy enough to ascend the holy hill and truly meet God. Listen to verses 3 through 6 of Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? Who has clean hands and a pure heart? Who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully? He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. No man could exist that would meet those criteria in the fallen state. And so the people would be longing for a better priest. Now that we have that understanding of what a priest is, I want to go again and look at a couple examples in the Old Testament, so that we can make more meaningful connections in a minute. First, I want to turn our attention back to Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 24. We just covered one aspect of that chapter, Moses' prophetic work, but I want to scan through the chapter real quick and see what else we see Moses do there. First, we saw Moses gave offerings and sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. Then Moses ascended the mountain to be where God was, and only he could approach God. Moses communed with God, and he interceded for the people. And Moses would eventually come down, not in chapter 24, but later, where he would bless the people with a renewed covenant from God and instructions on the construction of the dwelling place of the Lord. For now, we're going to ignore that little bout of idolatry that happens in the middle there. We're talking broad strokes, people, broad strokes, okay? Moses demonstrates here three primary actions of the priest. Presentation of offerings and sacrifices. Intercession for the people in the presence of God. And blessing the people. Presentation, intercession, blessing. While we're on the topic of Moses, I want to look at Exodus 19:6 real quick. It tells us that some of the words that God gave to Moses on a previous ascension of Mount Sinai. The Lord said this to Moses, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel." For those that were here during our sermon series through 1 Peter, this may sound familiar. The nation of Israel was to be a kingdom of priests. Hold on to that kingdom imagery for a little bit later. The priestly responsibilities were given to the Levites, yes. But some of these actions, these priestly actions, were to be shared by the nation of Israel, most notably intercession, prayer, and blessings for the surrounding nations. The third and final Old Testament example I want to look at is something we'll likely be discussing in future sermons in our Rescued for Relationship series, the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies. See, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, had four primary zones. Outside the courtyard, anybody could be outside the courtyard. Inside the courtyard, the Israelites could go inside the courtyard and worship God there. Then there was the holy place. This is where the priests worked. This is where the sacrifices were made, the altars. And then there was the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. This was considered as close to God as one could get this side of eternity. This is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. The Holy of Holies was the place where the Lord's presence dwelt. In this man-made tent, the high priest would step into a place representative of the highest of heavenlies, though his feet never left the ground. He would enter into the Holy of Holies. The goal? To be close to God. The price? Blood. With these images in mind, let us examine the one that willingly condescended into his creation on that first Christmas day, and how his return home should inform the way that we view his priesthood. See, Jesus came on that first Christmas day. He lived his life. He did his earthly ministry. He was condemned to death. And then on the cross, Jesus demonstrated the perfect presentation of the sacrifice. This was not strange fire that we see in some of the Old Testament priests. This was a good and holy sacrifice, pleasing to God, fully satisfying his wrath, a once-for-all sacrifice. Hebrews 7, 26 through 27 says this, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, and separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." It's for this reason that the cross is such a central point of our faith. The Israelites didn't wear necklaces with the altars where they would sacrifice goats. This was commonplace. It was mundane. It was rote. It was routine. But this sacrifice was one time, for all time, central. Then, at the ascension, the man Jesus stepped into the Holy of Holies. Not one made of tanned ram's skins, as we'll see in Exodus 25. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. Jesus Christ need not perform his priestly duties of intercession from a representation of the highest of heavenlies. He only needed to return to them from whence he came. And that is what the ascension accomplishes. From the true Holy of Holies, Jesus, fully God, fully man, intercedes on our behalf. If he was merely a man, his intercession would be segmented. It would be imperfect. If he was exclusively divine, he would be not like us and therefore would be unable to intercede for us. But Jesus is fully God, fully man, albeit with a new, perfect, resurrected 1 Corinthians 15 body. This allows him to continue interceding for us tirelessly, ceaselessly, and perfectly. Hebrews 7, 23 through 25. "The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently," that's Jesus, "because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." I mentioned that the Old Testament priests would bless the people upon their return from intercession, often by relaying the words of God. See, but the resurrected and ascended Jesus does not simply give us God's word, but God's very presence by the Spirit. We just talked about that in his prophetic work. Because of the ascension, the Father and the Son have sent the Spirit to all believers. And because of this blessing, we can likewise become a better fulfillment of the Old Testament shadows. The nation of Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Their knowledge of God came from the words of the priests and the prophets and the law written on stone tablets. 1 Peter 2:9 charges us similarly, saying that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. But church, our knowledge of God comes from everything that God has revealed. It comes from the presence of God with us. And our law is not written on stone tablets, but written on our hearts. And because our access is that much greater, so then is our priestly action of presentation. Romans 12:1 tells us, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And because our priestly example is perfect, we know how we ought to act in this role. Ephesians 5:1-2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So because of Jesus' movement into the Holy of Holies, the highest of heavenly places, we can more perfectly intercede on behalf of those around us in prayer and bless them with our sacrificial living and proclamation of the excellencies of God. Upon Christ's ascension, he more completely fills the offices of prophet and priest. Nathaniel alluded to the third office of Jesus in last week's sermon, the office of king. And so our third point this morning is that when Christ returned to his heavenly home, he was installed as the reigning king, and we are his heralds. He was installed as the reigning king, and we are his heralds. I hope you guys all liked Nathaniel's Lord of the Rings tie-in, because I'm going to take that and run with it. Aragorn, son of Arathorn, was by birth the rightful heir to the throne of Gondor and Arnor, but through a series of events was ousted from his home and walked the land incognito. Did he cease to be the rightful king during that time? No. Was he reigning as king at that time? Also no. No, Aragorn, son of Arathorn, would first join the Fellowship of the Ring, help defend Helm's Deep, rally the army of the dead on the grounds of ancient oaths, and fight to defend Gondor, his homeland. And upon his ascension of the winding steps of the walled cities of Gondor, Aragorn, son of Arathorn, would be installed as the king of Gondor, Arnor, and the broader reunited kingdom. And now we're going to go home and watch the movies. Extended editions only. Like we've done with the office of prophet and priest, I think it'd be beneficial if we understand the context into which Jesus condescended when he left his heavenly home on that first Christmas. What was the expectation of the Israelite king? Deuteronomy 17:14-19 has a nice list of qualifications for kings. It's a relatively long passage. I'm not going to read it this morning. I'd encourage you to read it on your own. I'll list the requirements here. These are some requirements for an Old Testament king. He is anointed by God through prophets. He is not to take for himself excessive possessions, wives, land, silver, or gold. He is to know, teach, and love the law of God. He is to fear God, the true king from whom his earthly authority comes, and keep his commandments. In other words, kings were not called to hoard their blessings and their authority, but rather to use it to bless the people and the nations. Anyone who has read through the Samuels, the Kings, and the Chronicles knows that the Israelite kings were never able to live up to that standard. And as such, the nation was constantly looking for a better king. Enter Jesus. Jesus was designated as king from his birth, called the son of David in Matthew 1:1 and the king of the Jews in Matthew 2:2. There was never any doubt of Jesus' kingship, and he didn't leave room for interpretation of his kingship either. His earthly ministry was filled to the brim with kingdom language. His first recorded words upon entering his ministry are found in Matthew 4:17, when it says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 13 is filled with parables describing what the kingdom of heaven is like. And in some of his most iconic words, Jesus claims the kingdom of heaven as his own in John 18:36 when he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Throughout his ministry, Jesus also called attention to the law of God and its proper application. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7 is the most prominent example of this. And in so doing, Jesus fulfills the role of kings to meditate on, teach, and love the Torah, the law of God. And as Jesus was given over to be crucified, we see large amounts of mocking, satirical, kingly imagery. The purple robes, the crown of thorns, the reed scepter, the sign heralding the King of the Jews. If only these men knew what it was they were doing. Jesus had been the incognito king, and he was ready for his big revelation at the ascension. When Jesus ascended, he was taken into the clouds, as Jeff read for us in Acts 1, and upon his arrival, he was seated. He was installed as reigning king of all. Psalm 110:1 shows the Father telling the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Psalm 2:7-8 shows another piece of the dialogue between the Father and the Son when he says, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession." Daniel 7:14 says of Jesus, the Son of Man, "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Like Aragorn, son of Arathorn, at Gondor, or Simba at Pride Rock, Jesus ascended at the Mount of Olives, and he was installed as king. He was clothed not in a bloodied purple robe, but in glory. He was not given a flimsy reed as a scepter, but the mighty scepter of his word. His crown is imperishable, not gnarled and dead like his earthly one. And let me ask you this. The Father told Jesus to ask of him, and he would give the nations as his inheritance. Brothers and sisters, do you think that Jesus forgot to ask? Or do you think that he asked for his rightful inheritance and is ruling mightily at the right hand of God as I proclaim his word to you this morning? If Jesus ascended and was crowned King Jesus, what does that mean for us? I hate to continue with the Lord of the Rings analogy, but Aragorn was crowned the king of the reunited kingdom of Gondor and Arnor upon his ascension. Well, Jesus was also crowned king of a reunited kingdom of Jew and Gentile. Ephesians 2:11-14 says, "Therefore, remember at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility." I say this at the risk of sounding too narrow-minded, too simplistic, or too idealistic. But the current push for increased racial unity in the church, in our nation, and abroad is bound to fail. Why? Because King Jesus already reigns over a unified kingdom. That's what the truth is. Anything that denies that truth is not of Scripture. The wall was broken down. The two have been made one. And this is not just true for racial considerations. We know that there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus, according to Galatians 3:28. Christ rules already over a unified kingdom. Our job as his subjects, as his heralds, is to live like that's actually true, and then to proclaim it boldly. Jesus' homecoming coronation also confirms for us that we serve a mighty king that has already won our battles for us, as Colossians 2:15 tells us. Can we live like these realities are true? Here we are. This is the last Sunday service of 2021, and what a last 18 to 20 months has been. Can we enter the new year not knowing what's going to happen, but prepared to stand in the service of the mighty King Jesus who goes before us and has already conquered our foes for us? Can we know that no matter what physical differences may separate us, be it skin color or financial status or gender or anything else, that we were all made one in Christ Jesus when he took the seat at the right hand of the Father? And can we boldly herald the truth of the lordship of King Jesus over all things? Because the ascended Lord is worthy of that honor and praise. Amen. Jesus has left the building. But unlike Elvis, Jesus is not truly gone. Rather, he is our ever-present prophet, here with us through the present presence of his Spirit. Jesus has stepped into the Holy of Holies, not as a mortal earthly priest in a man-made tent, but as the resurrected God-man into the true highest of heavenly places, becoming our high priest forever. Jesus has ascended to the throne, but this is not a usurping of power. This is a return of the King, who has now taken his rightful place on the throne to rule over all things. At this point, though we've already made some application, I feel compelled to ask, so what? Right? So what? Why do we, some 2,000 years later, care that Christ ascended into glory? Other than saying, yeah, it's in the Bible, it happened, that's cool. What does it matter? Because of the ascension, Christ is building his church. By returning to his heavenly home, Christ was removed from the confines of space and time. And by the giving of his Spirit, Jesus is always with his people and always with his church. And we, through his power, become his hands and his feet to the world, proclaiming the word of God to the nations. Jesus, the word of God, came to make the Father known to the world. He has not only done that, but he has sovereignly orchestrated the preservation of that word and caused it to go forth into the farthest corners of the world. Because of the ascension, Christ is able to save us perfectly. Jesus was the pure and perfect priestly king that could ascend the mountain of Psalm 24. Hebrews 7 makes it very clear that because Christ continues forever, that he is uniquely able to intercede for us before the Father. Better than any priest ever had or ever could. And it is for this reason that we can approach the throne of God with bold and confident access, because Jesus is our high priest that has gone before the Father saying, Father, these are our people, and it's because of this sacrifice they are made holy. It's because of Jesus's priestly example that we can pray and intercede for on behalf of those around us. In Jesus's name, because of his sacrifice, because of the tearing of the veil at the entrance to the Holy of Holies, we can act as a kingdom of priests and stand in the gap for our neighbors. Because of the ascension, Jesus reigns on high as the better, long-anticipated king. And we, as members of his kingdom, are to proclaim his excellencies to the watching world. Why? What other choice do we have? Jesus is reigning and ruling, the God-man, the divine incarnate, the perfect prophetic priestly king, slain in our stead on account of our sin, and raised in the perfection of the human form, ascended into heaven with his enemies being made a footstool for his feet each and every day. And a king with this much wonder, splendor, power must be proclaimed boldly, and his reign must be humbly submitted to. It's because of King Jesus' heavenly rule that we have hope of going home, not just for Christmas, but for every day. When Christ returns again on the earth, it will not be a silent night. He will do so in the same way that he left, riding on the clouds triumphantly and in victory. And he will bring us all with him to our new heavenly dwelling place where we will be at home for eternity. But the only way that we will be brought with King Jesus into the heavenly gates is if we are in submission to his reign now. Jesus the prophet has made the Father known and revealed his word. Jesus the priest has presented the perfect sacrifice before the Father, the sacrifice of himself on the cross in our place. And Jesus, the resurrected King, sits reigning and ruling today in the heavenly places, demanding our repentance of our sin and our obedience to his perfect law. Today, if you would repent, if you would want to repent of your sin, to turn of your sin, turn from your sin and trust in this amazing Lord and Savior, you can do so in the privacy of your own heart. Or you can have anyone here talk you through it. The people that you're here with, you can come talk to me. I'll be wandering. But there is no better way to celebrate the coming of the Son of God and the Son of Man to the earth or his ascension into heaven. Pray with me. Our God and Savior, we thank you for the ascension. We thank you for the incarnation. Lord, we thank you for this entire plan of salvation that was set forth from the beginning of the world, from the foundations of all things. Lord, that you condescended into your creation a baby, that you lived the perfect life, that you fulfilled the prophecies, that you brought light to the darkness, and that, Lord, because of your resurrection, because of your ascension, you are the perfect prophet, priest, and king. Lord, we pray that as we prepare to go into a new year, Lord, this is not a new year, new you type of a thing, but Lord, that we would reflect on who you are, that we would reflect on who we are, and we would reflect, Lord, on what you've done for us. And may we enter the new year renewed and ready to live for you in a way that we never have before. Father, I pray that your spirit would move. I pray that it would convict. I pray that it would bring people close to you. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified and magnified in our worship of you this morning. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.